continue in our study of Romans. And I would apologize to you right up front because I normally, when we start a new section, that I have an outline for you. And I do have an outline, but I don't have one for you. But I'll go over that, and certainly I hope next time that we look in Romans together that I'll have that for you so that you can at least see where I'm coming from and something about where I'm going. But I do want to overview a few things as we come to chapter 7. The great mind of the Apostle Paul was so systematic and so marvelous in the way that he approached the Scriptures. God is the one, of course, that raised him up and used him as one of the great, if not the greatest, theologian of all times. And in so doing, he penned this mighty work we call the theology, which is Romans, which tells us so much that we need to know and understand about the glorious salvation that we find in Jesus Christ. And so it's important that within the continuity of things, that we weld together the pieces, or things won't make sense. And so I trust that you don't mind me going back over things over and over again, because I feel that that is significantly important. And I would remind you, as we look at the book of Romans, that beginning in chapter 1, after an introduction, and that the apostle talks about what I classified as sin, the need for righteousness. Now, all of this is under the head of righteousness comes through Christ alone in the first 11 chapters. Righteousness comes through Christ alone. And from verse 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, sin, the need for righteousness. And the apostle very clearly and very systematically shows us how helpless, how terrible, how depraved, how wicked we are outside of Christ, and how much we need a salvation that we cannot provide for ourselves. In chapter 3:21 through 4:25, he shows us the provision for this righteousness, which is justification by faith alone. Justification by faith, the provision for this righteousness. And then when we come to chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we see the action of justification, or the production of righteousness. God is moving and working in his people. And in beginning in chapter 5, and in chapter 5, I have titled chapter 5 as Freedom from Wrath. For there we see that Christ was our propitiation, and all that that meant, that is, that he was the appeasement of divine wrath, and that we have a permanent relationship with him, and God's wrath is stymied, freedom from wrath. In chapter 6, when we spent some time going through it, we saw freedom from sin. Remember that the argument was made that if justification is by faith alone, if there is no external code, then surely those that are justified will continue in sin. In fact, not only continue in sin, but they will sin even more. But you see, that's not what the apostle says. He says that those that are truly justified will find freedom from sin in Jesus Christ because of union and connection with him. As we come to chapter 7, we now look at freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. And all of this is really a unit that is interconnected and built one thing upon another. When we get to chapter 8, we will look at freedom from death, or freedom from separation from Christ. And each one of these are a unit of that progression of the production of righteousness that is shown by this great apostle as he teaches us systematically through this wonderful book. Now, I want us to look this morning then at that section where we begin to deal, and somewhat tediously, with freedom from the law. And let me ask one more time the Lord's blessing and bow together as we look into his precious word. Father, we thank you for this word that is given to us in our own language, Father, of a blessed translation. We recognize that in the original language, that it is inerrant and infallible, that it is penned by the very Spirit of God through man, And yet it is thy word and thy heart and thy thy truth given unto us. Oh, we thank you that we have it, Father. And we pray that you would help us, dear gracious Lord, to understand it, to treat it accurately, rightly divide it, Father, that we might not sin against you, and that you would use it in our own hearts and lives to transform us from glory into the very image of Jesus Christ the Lord. Thank you for this time together. Please bless all that are here, gracious Lord, by your Spirit, that we might worship you, that we might be built up in the most holy faith, that eyes might be opened and ears open, Father, that we might relish in the things of you, and that you would do your work in our heart that we so desperately need. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the hallmarks of our society is freedom. You know that our Declaration of Independence reflected on that when it spoke of the fact that in the image of God and in the purpose of God was that all men had the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I'm very thankful for that. And we talk a great deal, the talk shows and the newspaper and the news media, about our freedom. And you know that we have great forefathers that have fought and died to retain those freedoms, and how grateful we are. And I think that most of us, when we go out and visit the national cemeteries and we see the markers lined up and think about the men and the women that have gone before us, that have died on behalf of those freedoms, it stirs our hearts. Yet I think that we also recognize that freedom is always under pressure. That is always being squeezed, and it's always being tried and pushed in every sense. Yeah, we recognize in our society that at the same time that we have this freedom, that we also have laws and rules, external codes that must be maintained. And you know, we've gotten into a time in which there seems to be a law for almost everything. And we have laws now that have to do with when we water on certain occasions, what kind of a toilet we can purchase, seat belts, things with regard to pollution, things with regard to where we can pop firecrackers or if we can pop them at all. And I'm using some of the trite things, but we have laws and rules that govern so many aspects of our lives. And I can vouch for the fact that that has changed a great deal since I was a child, where we didn't have near as many laws as we have today. In fact, there are so many laws today that books and volumes of laws exist. And it takes a huge and exorbitant number of lawyers to be able to try to keep up with them. And there's constant, one of the big things of our society is court battles and so forth that pertain to these things. And lawsuits are constantly being filed. Now, all of these things are, of course, with good intentions and protection and safety and so forth. But most laws are written for the few. That is, often the 95% of people are restricted on behalf of the 5% or the 2% or the 1% or the less than 1% that break the law. And there's more laws written every day. And the reason that I bring this up is because laws have a restricting force associated with them. As laws come in, and more laws are presented, there is a squeezing effect. They back people into a type of a mold and so forth. Now, what does this have to do with the truth and what we're going to talk about today? Well, I want to just remind you as we look at this that there is a correlation, I believe, with what we're going to look at in regard to the freedom of the law that we possess in Jesus Christ. For the law, again, has a restricting factor, and the law, again, is written for the few and restricts the many. And man has largely attempted to do the same thing in religion that the world has attempted to do in legislation. In fact, may I say that all religions of the world are built on and regulated on what you and I can do. And most of the people of the world that know not Jesus Christ think of Christianity as well as all the other religions, and you can just pick and choose whichever one you like the best. It really doesn't matter. They all have to do with a list of do's and a list of don'ts. You're supposed to do this, and you're not supposed to do that. And that's the laws of religion. And so it is no wonder that there was a continuous battle being fought by the Apostle Paul through his ministry with those that sought to reduce Christianity and relationship with God to a law, to a list of don'ts, and perhaps a list of do's. As though man, by doing something, could find his favor with God. Romans chapter 7, allow me to read verses 1 to 13. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she has been called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good rather become a cause of death for me. May it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren?" Or shows the continuity of this passage. It shows that the Apostle is connecting this particular dialogue with the dialogue that he has had in the past, and that he is not finished. It connects back with the preceding argument. And may I show you that as we go back to Romans chapter 5, really, it relates to that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21, where the argument or the question came up. First he dealt with grace, and now he's dealing with law. He says in verse 20, "And the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That if sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, the two components of what he is speaking of there is law and grace. And he is defending the concept of salvation in grace alone, through faith alone. And what role does sin play in that? if we are by grace, he goes on to talk about in all of chapter 6. If we're in grace, are we going to just continue in sin? Because grace doesn't have any substance, it seems, to it. But may I remind you that we talked at length about the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. He transforms hearts and lives, and He makes new creatures in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, what man could not do, God did. And indeed, those that are under grace don't continue in sin. Quite the contrary, he goes on to say. And he finishes out that section even talking about the wages of sin is death. So that if an individual is going to continue in sin, which those that are in grace don't continue in sin, their wages would be death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's all on one track or the other track. And that whom God justifies, He sanctifies, He makes them holy. He changes their life. He changes their pattern. He changes their affairs. He changes their design. He changes their character. And He makes them new creatures so that they love Him and they seek to please Him in life. Now, there's one other piece, though, that is still missing here, and that is the piece pertaining to law and what role that law plays. And again, this is a big thing even in our society today in various forms and shapes. Individuals are constantly trying to pull in various do's and various don'ts and reduce Christianity to something that man either does or man doesn't do. And so it was in the time of the Apostle Paul. And the biggest culprits that he had in his time were those that we would call today the Judaizers. Those that were trying to bring the Jewish law into play with Christianity and combine the two, and we will look at that and show by that Jesus Christ is all right, but you need to do certain things. You need to do other things as well. Now he says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Do you not know, brethren? For I am speaking to those who know the law." First, the context. We've already established that. And then the consistent theme. Chapter 6, verse 3, he says, he uses this same phrase, "Do you not know?" And down in verse 16, he also uses that same phrase again, "Do you not know?" It is a statement of a reasoning point built on something logical. Logical in the sense that it's something that you should know. Something that is practical, common knowledge, and common sense. And that's the way the apostle always builds his arguments. He doesn't fantasize and pull something out of the air that is bizarre, but he always builds his arguments upon truth. Nailed down, solid, something that cannot be denied. And that's what he's doing here. And he says, brethren, and that's been added here, brethren. And to whom principally is he addressing then? And that's also extremely important as we come to this passage. And here we find that he is calling them brethren. What does he mean by brethren? Well, normally brethren is associated with blood kin. But we also know that brethren, which literally is brother, is also used of a spiritual relationship as well. Now, if you look over in Romans 9, turn over a page, you will see brethren used here, in fact, in relationship of blood kin. For in verse 3 it says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And there he's talking about Jews. My brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other places, that word is used again of spiritual relationships. But except for one place in the book of Romans, it always is connected or associated with those that he is speaking to principally. Not that he's not speaking to all of us, but I believe in this context, he is speaking principally to Jews. Now that is going to become extremely important as we continue through this passage and our understanding, or right understanding, of how this passage should be taught and exegeted. Now, I say that up front, and you'll have to trust me for that as we go along. Now, how do we know that he's speaking to Jews? For he says, I am speaking to those who know the law. I am speaking to those who know the law. Look back in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, you know that in and out of this chapter, woven through it, he is speaking at one time to Gentile Christians, another time he's speaking to Jewish Christians. And that can be defined very clearly when we look at the context in which he is speaking. And we have to understand that in relationship to the background of those that he is addressing. A Jewish Christian would have quite a different background than a Gentile Christian. And it is extremely important as Paul addresses issues and problems and concerns related to Gentiles that he addresses them as Gentiles. And as he addresses issues and problems and concerns that are related to Jews, that he addresses them as Jews. And I believe that's what he's done here. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, it is very clearly that he connects the law here as the law, or the Jewish law, the law that was given through Moses to the family known as the Jewish individuals, the Israelites. Look over in chapter 3, verse 1, we see the same thing. And what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And he goes on to say, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. He's talking about Jewish brethren. If you look over in chapter 4, in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So, to those who know the law, that law is referring to Jewish law. And again, look at Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Back up just a little bit. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? You see, it's very clear. He's not talking about laws in general. He's not talking about the laws of the United States. He's not talking about Roman law. He is talking about the law that was recorded in the Old Testament, written by Moses, and given to the nation of Israel. We look over in chapter 5, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Here the argument was made that Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness before the law was ever given. And that law, again, was the Jewish law, has to be the Jewish law. And even in the context of our passage in chapter 7, if you look down to verse 7, which we just read, what does it say? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The 10th commandment. And so it's even quoted for us. So there is no question, there is no doubt, that what the apostle is speaking of is the law that was given to the Jew here. Now, I am sometimes amazed at what commentaries write. Because most of the commentaries that I looked at treated this passage as about the fact that Paul was just talking about laws in general and skipped over all of that. Well, he hasn't changed his plan. The context would define the fact that he is speaking to Jews and he is very clearly talking in terms of that law that was given to Israel. And particularly, we would have to say the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, what some people call the moral law. And again, he is referring chapter 2, verse 14. For we, when Gentiles who do have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. So he's referring again to Jews. Jews who had the law, Gentiles who didn't have the law, that's why I took you to that passage. Not saying that there is not an application of law for Gentiles. For if we try to put ourselves under the law, if we try to enlist a series of do's and don'ts, then we ourselves are placing ourselves under the law. But as such, my friend, we were never, ever under the law. Not in the same way that the Jew was under the law. Now, this becomes, again, a very important point, and because I believe it's so important, I'm going to ask you to go back in the Old Testament with me, and let's just look at the whole business of the law. Beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6. And all we're going to do is hit some high spots, but I want you to see this. He says, Moses says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God, in verse 1 I am, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Now, the reason that I'm taking you here is I want you to see clearly in the context, wherever the law was given to Israel, it was a law that pertained to life here on earth. It was not a law that pertained to eternal relationship. There's nothing here in that statement that would reflect on the fact that if you keep the law, you are going to have eternal life with Jesus Christ, or with God, or with Jehovah, as was the case then, or Yahweh. It says, so that you and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, keep all the statutes and commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. The basis of that law was that your life would be prolonged, that you would have blessings during your time of stay on the earth. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 28, a few pages. Deuteronomy chapter 28, again, verse 1. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, and if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed you shall be in the country. And then he goes on and on and on. They all had to do with temporal blessings that the God would pour out upon this people that He chose to Himself to do this. Look over in Deuteronomy 30, in verse 15. In Deuteronomy 30, in verse 15. Moses says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. And then he goes on to say, but if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. You know, and it goes on and on. If we look over in Leviticus, or should I say back in Leviticus, we find the same thing is true. Leviticus chapter 26. In Leviticus chapter 26, the Lord, through Moses, goes over all the things that will happen to the people if they do not obey Him. He says, beginning in verse 1, you shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image of a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figure stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, for I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, so I shall carry them out. Then I shall give you rains in their season, so that your land will yield, and so forth and so on. All of these are associated with temporal blessings. But down to verse 14, but if you do not obey me, and he goes to verse 15, if instead you reject my statutes, down to verse 18, if sky like your sky shall be like iron and your earth like bronze. He's going to not hear their prayers. And in verse 21, if then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins, and so forth and so on. And it leads in a progressive fashion until the fact that he says, I will take you out of the land that I have given you. And my friend, that's exactly where Israel is today. But I would also say that he has promised to bring them back, but that's another story. And he will, and he has been bringing them back, obviously, and they're coming back today. But the point that I wanted to bring as we look at this particular passage is the very purpose of the law was temporal blessings. And somehow, between that, the fact when all of this was given by Moses, and up until the time that Jesus Christ walked on the earth, individuals had gone into the Word of God, and they had pulled out all of these various laws and all of these rules and these external codes, and they had listed them out into 613 laws, and they had written them down, and they had said, now, if you keep these 613 rules and laws, you will be righteous and holy. You will be okay before God. You will inherit eternal life. But if you don't keep them, and they had defined them in lawyer-type style, in legal style, what those laws and rules were, so that you could only walk so many paces. You couldn't comb your hair on the Sabbath because that was work, and so forth and so on. And so when the Lord Jesus came along, they were straining gnats and swallowing camels. They were looking at him and saying, you eat meat with unwashed hands. And that wasn't having to do with being sanitary. It had to do with the things they had made up relative to ceremonial issues. But you see, they had reduced salvation, which was by faith from the beginning, to laws and to rules. And individuals are doing that today. We have individuals in the Protestant church that are all hung up about the laws in the Old Testament, and particularly what they call the moral laws. Now, somehow or another, they've cherry-picked, and they leave the ceremonial laws, as they call them, alone. Because those things, we don't go get in booths every 7 years and do various other and sundry things. But what we do follow is the Ten Commandments. Only they really don't follow the Ten Commandments, because the Fourth Commandment says, thou shalt keep my Sabbath holy. And I don't see very many people keeping Saturday holy. I did know a brother one time that was a Seventh-day Adventist, and for a time he tried that and isolated himself away in his house with his family, but then it became an issue of his job or staying isolated in his house, and the job won out. And so, well, we can say, well, it was transferred to the first day of the week, Sunday. After all, that's the Lord's day, and certainly the Word of God does command us to assemble ourselves on Sunday, and not like the manner of some that are not assembling themselves. Nobody argues with that. But I don't see anybody following anybody around to see if they pick something up, and if they do, they're going to stone them to death, because that's what the law required. So I'm not trying to be ridiculous here, but I am trying to show that we have to be, if we're going to understand the Bible, that we have to be consistent with what we do understand of it. And we can't cherry pick what we want to believe, this piece and this piece and this piece, but let's don't go over here and deal with this. And that pertaining to law is certainly true. Now, if you were a Jew, you were always under the jurisdiction of the law. And as we look at chapter 7 and verse 2, let me back up to verse 1 again, where it says that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, laws in general do, yes. But again, specifically, the law to the Jew had jurisdiction over them as long as they lived. And may I remind you that their government was a theocracy. Their government was God. God was their cabinet. God was their senate. God was their president. God was their Supreme Court. And that's why all those laws were written to them. That's not the way it is today. We may have patterned our laws, and I'm thankful for that, after biblical truth in this country. But God is not of our president, our cabinet, our senate, and our Supreme Court. I wish, of course, that he was, and someday he will be. But he's not now. So, here were individuals, he is saying, that were Jews, that this law had jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. I'm speaking to those who know the law. And he gives us an example in verse 2. He says, "For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." Here he gives us something that is not an allegory, but is an illustration. He's giving us a fact, something that coincides to give us understanding of what he's going to tell us. And he uses the example of marriage, because marriage is a covenant binding in this life. Just as Israel had a covenant over the people of Israel, and as God had a covenant with them, that if you do these things, I'll bless you. If you don't do these things, I'll curse you. That was a binding covenant. The marriage is a covenant as well. And it ceases to be binding only when the husband dies. That's what he's saying. And this is not anything to do with a method of salvation or a means of pardon or a means of sanctification. Paul says that admit that death releases one from the covenant. That's what he's saying. And so he says, "For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." So then, now here's the analogy in verse 3. "While her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. If she violates the law," in other words, the covenant, "she is an adulteress. If he dies, she is not an adulteress." His death makes all the difference. If he dies, she is released from the law, the covenant. She is still a woman, so she can be remarried. But if she is bound to another before her husband dies, she has violated the covenant. She has broken the law. But after her husband dies, it is not adulterous. And he's saying this is a fact. It's a fact that no one can deny. Now, we get to verse 4. We see that here is the practical application. "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ." You see, he's really not talking about marriage at all. He's simply showing us an analogy that is associated with the same sort of thing. If a death occurs, because that covenant was binding only in this life, just like the laws that were given to Israel as a nation were binding only in this life. They went not beyond the grave. And so, he's talking about Jews under the law, or those who want to put themselves under the law. And he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." Look back in Romans 6, verse 14, as a reminder. Remember what he said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Why are we not under law? Because he had told us systematically that we died in Christ to the things of the law, or that Jew died in Christ. He was crucified with Christ. Just like the woman's husband died and she was released, if we died in Christ, we have been released, or the Jew has been released from the effects of the law. That's what he's saying. Christ was our victor over sin. Christ was our victor over law. Christ is our victor over death. None have a claim on Him, and because we are united with Him, none of those things have a claim on us. His death becomes our death. We are buried with Him. We rose with Him. And so Christ bore the punishment the law required. Christ fulfilled the perfect obedience and the demands of the law. No one else fulfilled those. None of the Israelites who cried out and said, "All these things we will do," but you know they didn't do any of them. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He not only fulfilled the law externally, as the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians 3, He fulfilled the law internally. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He was the perfect Savior, the perfect God-man. And He was raised to show victory and the reality of that defeat that He made over death and sin and the law, and the truth of it, that He had made it because He rose from the grave victorious. And so we, so Jews, we are released from the law entirely, and we're married to Christ entirely. And what He's saying about all of this is that, so, this is why freedom from the law does not produce lawlessness. Now follow my thinking here. You see, it seems like if I'm free from the law, then that ought to mean that I am now lawless. No. Because I am free from the law, I am united to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the law. He is perfect. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the blessed Savior. He is the very epitome of righteousness and holiness and truth. Because now we are in Christ. We are new creations joined to Him. If your trust and confidence is in Him, all that is true of His victory is true of us as well. Isn't that what He's been saying? We're united to Christ. We're welded to Him, as He's going to tell us in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. And He gives, of course, the whole list and the whole gamut of the worst things that can possibly be considered. And none of those things are going to separate us from Christ. Jesus said that, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand." No one. Do you think any person or anything is big enough to snatch something out of the hand of the Almighty God? Absolutely not. How blessed to know. How blessed to rest in that. And so, those that are joined to Him because Christ is not lawless, because Christ bears the fruit of holiness and righteousness and justice and perfectness, then those that are joined to Him in justification by faith will not be characterized as lawless either. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect yet. Now, we're not preaching here perfection, because we're still in a sinful world, and we're still in a sinful body. But we don't have to sin. And we can find our rest and our peace because we're married to Christ. And then He goes on to say, because of that marriage in chapter 7, verse 3, verse 4, to Him who was raised from the dead that we might bear fruit for God. That we might bear fruit for God. Now, given the analogy again of the individual that was married and husband died and so forth, physically in a marriage, you have offspring, and those offspring are children. The fruit that partakes of your nature. Your children are like you. Most of the time, they look like you. And as is also evidence, they act like you. They're little sinners, just like I and you are little sinners. But now in this new relationship, you produce the fruit that is pleasing to God. Where is that fruit found? Well, we could take the time to go over to Galatians chapter 5, and we can see the fruit of the flesh as compared to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, and kindness. Something that is internal. Something that is aside from this need for external codes and law-keeping. Because you see, the law of love covers all of these areas. You see, if I love other people, then I don't have to worry about coveting what they have. And God told us in the new covenant that He would write a law upon our heart. He would write it upon our heart. Verse 5, He says, "For while we were in the flesh, while you were as such, while we were, while you were, past history, previous relationship," He's referring back to. And it's the same word used back up in verse 21 of chapter 6, where it says, were you then? And again, most particularly for the Jews, talking about being under the law and under the effects of the law. And in the flesh, that is, we have a fallen, sinful human nature without the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look over in chapter 8, verse 7 and 9. Verse 7 through 9. He says, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." You see, we are either in the flesh, the natural man, that is the unsaved individual, or we are in the Spirit, and residing within us is the very Spirit of God Himself dwelling within. But He's referring back now to in the flesh. And the essence of our condition, He says, back in that verse 7 there, is that we're hostile to God, so that we do not and cannot submit to God's will, God's law. Now, the law can be written there, but that doesn't mean that we're submitting to it any more than people submit to the speed limits today. In our sinful condition, we have an unwillingness to be told what to do. We want self-rule. Any commandment from God is a temptation to sin. Is that not so? Hasn't that been proved in history? Isn't that proven every day? All we have to do is read the newspaper. Isn't that proven in your home as you lay the rule down and the little preciousness violates the rule? Pardon me. John Piper says this, "So sin is not first law-breaking, it is first law-hating. And even before that, it is self-rule-loving. Being in the flesh means we will not be told what to do. We will be our own God." And he goes on to say in verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death." The sinful passions is the word pathema. And it's an affection. It's an impulse. It's excitabilities within us. It's called passions here because it's something that is dear to our heart. And here is something very, very interesting that he says. He says the sinful passions were aroused by the law. And this word here, "were at work," he says, and "were at work in the members of our body," is the word energio, which is where we get our word energy. These things are at work, they're operative, they're putting forth with power, in other words, in our bodies. And so the point is that the law is not neutral in the natural man. As the law comes in, it antagonizes the fruit of the flesh. Now again, we can see this by example. We often talk about silly things like reverse psychology. You tell little Junior not to do something, and we know that that's the very thing that he then wants to do. Because the sinful passions have been antagonized within him. And that energy is bursting forth to do that which he has been told not to do. So what do? We say, well, I'm going to use reverse psychology. I'm going to tell him to do it, and then he won't want to do it. And everybody understands that, because that's the makeup of individuals. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the following with regard to this whole issue. He says, to teach morality may be a positive danger, for it tends to inflame the passions. It encourages them. A minister of religion once told me that the book that he had done, that had done him the greatest amount of harm in his own personal life, was a book entitled The Master of Sex. He says, avoid such books, for they will do more harm than good. The reason is that the motions of sin are actually inflamed even by the law of God. The very law that prohibits them encourages to do them, because men are impure. You see, the law then becomes a partner with our self-defying, insubordinate, sinful nature to bring about the very things it condemns. Isn't that amazing? The law is put out here as a standard, as what is supposed to be good, and what it is doing is it is inciting sin within the natural man that is an opposition to the things of God and wants his own way, wants to be the captain of his own ship, is totally depraved and can't help himself. But when the line is drawn, he wants to naturally step over that line and defy that line. And that's what the apostle is saying here. In verse 6 he says, but now. And again, this is one of those great transition statements. He says, but now we have been released from the law. Not in an external ritual, but in an internal reality. You see, this release spoken of is the opposite of the natural man. It is different in relationship with the law, such that a man is transformed from within, and this law that was something that was in opposition to him, it becomes something that is beautiful to him, something that he loves. Isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 119? Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. He wasn't just saying that to make us all feel good. That was his heart, because God had dealt with his heart. Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the godly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord. It's not rising up sinful passions, but he's delighting in the things of the Lord. He's loving it. He's appreciating it. It is a new conformity to him. It is in harmony with him. Notice he says back in chapter 7, verse 6, having died to that which we were bound, and that word is kachito, which means to be constantly held down. In our natural state, we had no reprieve, no rest, no time out. But in our new state, we have perfect harmony with the law of God. He says, why? Because we have died to that which we were bound. Again, speaking most particularly to Jews, they died to the law, and they now have a new law written on their heart that is in harmony with the law of God. I know I'm way overdue, and I'm sorry. Got too much on my plate here. In closing, may I remind you the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11. And I hope these words will take on new meaning to you. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He goes on to talk about to put on. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. That yoke was what they put around an oxen so that the oxen could work and pull the plow or pull the heavy wagon or whatever. You see, that's what the law does. It restricts and it holds down. And Christ was looking out on the multitudes that were being taught by the Pharisees, all these rules that they had to follow, and they were being taught that they had to perform and do all these things precisely if they wanted to have right relationship with God. And Christ looked out upon them and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my burden upon you, for my burden is light. My burden is easy." We have freedom from the law. Why? Because we don't need law. The law was made for the unrighteous man, Paul tells Timothy, not for the righteous. Because we have the law of God written in our heart. And we can love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not that we're there yet, but we're moving in that direction. And love our neighbor as ourselves. Are you reminded this morning that salvation is not a matter of something that we do? And that's the application to us that are Gentiles. That God's people are free from laws. They're free from restrictions. Does that mean they're lawless? No. They should be the most righteous people on the earth. Because they have a law written in their heart. Because they love their Lord and they seek to follow Him and know Him and do what is pleasing to Him. That we have new creaturehood, which will be evidenced in our life, so that we don't have to be restricted to try to follow an external code. We don't have to be going around with a critical eye and saying, "I can't believe what you did. You did this and you did that," which is so much thought about as Christianity and society. But we can find rest in Christ. Rest in Him. Peace with God. Recognizing that I'm nothing but a vile sinner that has found grace. And that by grace alone, I am saved. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for this precious truth. We thank You, Father, that we are free from the law in Jesus Christ. I pray that You would implant that in all of our hearts and understand that it's not by works that we can perform, but solely according to Your grace that any man can know You. We thank You in Christ's name.